And with an open Bible and your study guide at your lap, we'll have an opportunity to look into God's Word. Ephesians chapter 1. While you're hunting up Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to be making a clarification. It is not Donna Miller. It is Donald Miller, and it isn't a book. Blue Like Jazz. But our Donna Miller, who's nationally certified NAINC counselor and on staff here, is smart enough to say something like that. And when I was reading this earlier this morning, I just said, that's a great quote. I'm glad Tiffany's finally quoting the staff around here. And then why David was seeking God's mercy from his throne, the secretary whispered in my ear, Dad, you blew it. It's Donald Miller, not Donna. Donna leaned over to Tiff back there and went, I don't remember saying that. That's all right. I've been quoted on things. Trust me, I didn't say. And there's things that I did say I don't want you to quote me on. But we are in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a follow-up message from 2 weeks ago entitled Redeeming the Time by Living Wisely. The text is found in Ephesians 5, but we're going to look at a few verses here in the early part of this letter. The letter's from the Apostle Paul. Most of you know it was written while he was being held in a Roman prison, and it consists of 6 power-packed chapters. A lot of you also know that Ephesians is laid out in 2 clear divisions, very clear. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with our position in Christ, or doctrine. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with our practice in Christ, or our duty. But let's notice a few passages. Ephesians 1, I will read as you follow along verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom, this is Christ, we have redemption through his blood. It includes the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Well, you see in verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, chosen us in him. Look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. How rich? Rich enough to save any sinner who would come to Christ. That's how rich. Okay? For his great love wherein he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Because we would boast about it. Verse 10, for we, who believers, those in Christ, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul says unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And then Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 both have a powerful prayer in them. I remember one day a guest who had been attending Grace came, stopped by the church Tuesday or Wednesday afternoon, and just said, "Pastor, do you have just a couple minutes?" I said, "Sure." They asked me to come into the sanctuary, and the two of us went to Ephesians, and they just prayed this prayer for me. They prayed right out of Ephesians, prayed it and left. And this morning, as I read Paul's prayer, today, this prayer is for you. Those of you who are here, guests and members who know Christ. And of course, a prayer is if you don't know Christ, that today you'd put your faith in Him. But follow along in this prayer as recorded in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 13. "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, understand, be able to grasp with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which pass knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And all God's people said, "Amen." And now we see that division, because now in verse 4, he begins with "therefore." And whenever you see in your Bible the word "therefore," it's telling you what I just said. So because of chapters 1, 2, and 3, that we are in Christ, we are positioned in Christ, here's our practice. In verse 1 of chapter 4, "now, therefore, because we're in Christ, you walk worthy of being in Christ." Let your walk line up with your position. Let your practice line up with your position. Now in chapter 5 is our text, and in verse 15 through 17 we read, "Seeing then that ye walk circumspectly," that's a pretty big word that we don't use much, it means cautiously, carefully, "walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise." Well, how do you do that? Well, you redeem the time. That's how you do it. You be careful. You don't waste time. You invest it. "Because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise." Don't live life foolishly without knowing what's going on. "But understand what the will of the Lord is." And then Paul uses this analogy. Hey, don't go around like a drunk person. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein in is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why would he use that analogy? Well, we know when a person is drunk, what we say is this: they're under the control of alcohol. So what Paul is saying is, with this analogy, no. You want to be under control of something, but it's not an outside substance. You want to be in control of an inward substance. It's the person of the Holy Spirit who indwelt you at salvation. Well, warnings are important. Obviously, they have a purpose. They're helpful. Warnings needed to be heeded to, especially when coming from God's Word. And that's what Paul has given us here. And history has proven that there's always been a group of people who heed warnings. When they see the lights, when they hear the sirens, when they hear the appeal, there's a group of people that say, you know what, we better listen and take heed. History has also proven that there's been a group of people who totally ignore warnings. And there's also a group of people who actually mock warnings and illustration Noah. Well, here we're told by the Apostle Paul, don't live like a fool, but live wisely. Well, verse 16 implies that a fool is one that wastes his life instead of investing it. Because sin abounds, it is easy to get caught up in how the culture thinks and acts. That's what the days are evil means. It's easy to yield to the bidding of our culture, to be allured by the culture. And he says, redeem the time in verse 6. Don't waste it. Now, the way to avoid foolish living, the way to guard against falling into the world's entrapment, is to be sensitive to what the will of the Lord is. In verse 17, he says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, an easy answer, and it gets a little more complicated, but an easy answer to what the will of the Lord is this. God's word is always his will. The two never contradict themselves. So we know, in many cases, what to do because God's word tells us. Either it's very clear, emphatically it states what we should do or not do, or it implies through principles. Now, there's two things in this text that we can draw from that hinder you and I from living wisely. They are confusion and busyness. So don't be foolish and don't waste your time. So these two things, going around wondering what life is really about. A Christian shouldn't be doing that. A Christian doesn't need to go to Sedona to find themselves. We are in Christ. If anybody ought to understand what life is about, why we're here, where we're going, it ought to be Christian people. That doesn't mean we're the most educated, though there are brilliant, brilliant believers. But we do know this, regardless of how educated the person is, they're still limited in what they know. And yes, you may know more than the person beside you or who you work with or live around, but your knowledge is still limited. And there's people who know more than us, but their knowledge is limited. But ours should surpass people in the area of what life is about. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in Ephesians 5. Filled with the Spirit. It's when the believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul provided some evidences that reveal that you are Spirit-filled. We talked about this a few weeks ago, so this is a review. In other words, you say, well, I want to be filled by the Holy Spirit. I want to be led and in the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that look like? Well, Paul said, here's what it looks like. First of all, it looks like praise. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Oh my, how much conflict has been created in the Lord's church over the issue of music. Because we've allowed personal tastes, our traditions, our styles, to determine what's right or wrong. As if our opinion is what rules in the church. The question to ask on any song or music is this: was Jesus Christ pleased? Not, is it a style I like? Was I happy with it? How was God honored? And was he pleased? Well, here we see some 2,000 years ago. It talks about psalms, which is scripture put to music. Just singing the psalms. And I think most of you know the largest book in the Bible is Psalms. It's the Jewish hymn book.
150 psalms. Hymns. Songs about God's attributes in praise to Him. We were just singing one. How firm a foundation. What were some of the lines? His righteous and omnipotent hand. What were the hymns doing? It was singing about God's attributes. Well, what's some of God's attributes? He's righteous. He's holy. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Well, what are spiritual songs or choruses? Well, they're encouraging others through song to love and live for Christ. All three of these were mentioned 2,000 years ago. And they're a great blend as we come for the purpose of exalting Christ and encouraging one another. But praise that is done privately and praise that is done corporately exhibits that we are being led by the Holy Spirit, that we enjoy. We may not enjoy the quality of our voice or the voice of the person beside us, but we certainly enjoy what we're singing about and who we're singing to. And if that is not present in your life, that's an indication that the Holy Spirit's not controlling you. Secondly, thanks. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God. Wow, I don't score well in this sometimes. I don't test well. Sometimes when God puts the heat on, I can be so guilty of, it amazes me how quickly I can go from thankfulness to murmuring. And you know what happens? The murmuring and the criticism and the lack of faith that's coming out of my mouth is only exhibiting that right now the Holy Spirit's not controlling me. Because a thankful heart has thankful words, and it lets you know that you're being controlled, filled by the Holy Spirit. Whereas praise focuses on who God is, thanks focuses on what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Think about this. You who are here, which I know is most of you, who's a believer, you've been redeemed by Christ. You've been saved. You have salvation. You have God's salvation. Think about this. Your biggest problem in life is solved. You're going to heaven. You are in Christ, and you are accepted in the Beloved, as we were reading earlier in Ephesians. Your biggest problem that you had, and the biggest problem that every human being has, isn't bankruptcy, though that's a lot of pressure. Isn't a bad marriage, though that's horrible. Isn't the death of a loved one, which is just, you know, something that's just unbearable to almost deal with. You know what our biggest problem is? We are without Christ, and throughout eternity, if you die, you'll be in hell. When you come to Christ, that problem's solved. Our biggest problem in life already solved. That's huge. And at this time, since we're a Baptist church and we save our emotions for sporting events, I'll go ahead and give you the lead here. We could say, amen. There you go, but keep it kind of low-keyed, if you would. That's unbelievable. Our biggest problem solved. I mean, you know, when Jim Cochran closed his eyes in death and took his last breath Tuesday at age 80, he was ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. Forever. Or if you've watched Sandlot, a cute... Forever! So having a thankful attitude, a spirit of appreciation, is evidence of maturity, spiritual maturity. And a believer, should exhibit this quality more than anybody else. Why? Because we have more understanding of God than any other unsaved person could ever possibly have. We know the price God paid for us. And by the way, he paid way too high of a price when he bought us, his son Jesus Christ. We knew this, that when he bought us, he knew he was buying damaged merchandise. It didn't surprise him how messed up we were. But he purchased us anyway. We know that life is only temporary and that eternal life awaits us. By the way, some references, the price that he paid, Ephesians 1:7. Our biggest problem has been solved, Ephesians 2:1. Life is temporary and we have eternal life awaiting us, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And we know that the true church, meaning those who are saved, not just those who identify with Christ or those who identify with the church, but the true church, those who are saved, the salvation is designed to show forth God's glory in a fallen, confused world. And wouldn't we at least agree we sure live in a fallen and confused world? And do you think the crime rate's going to get better or going to get worse? Do you think family conflicts and marriages are going to get better? Are going to get worse? Sure. If there's ever a day and age that the church is needed to step up to the plate, it's now. And to show a fallen, confused world, there is still an answer, and it is not in the church. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know that. We know that. So understanding these truths should serve as a strong motivation to be thankful even during adverse circumstances. All right, the third is this, humility. Humility is evidence that we are being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, I know, husbands, we like verse 22 a lot, but verse 21 is in there also. No one has demonstrated more humility than Christ, Philippians 2. He left the glory of heaven to live among fallen man. He left that glory, John 17. Christ allowed himself to be mocked, beaten, and crucified. And by the way, you know this, nails cannot keep a God on a cross. Jesus, in humble submission, willingly laid down his life. John 10, 15 through 18. God provides for you and I many opportunities on a daily basis to express our devotion to him by exhibiting humility to others. It's not a matter if we get humility returned back to us. It is a matter of our commitment to Christ, regardless of the response we get from others. Look at these people that God has put around our lives that provide for us a platform to demonstrate our sincere love to him. You know what I'm saying? Because like many of you, we could stand here and say, I love Christ. I do love him. And we'd hear the whispering of Christ, Jesus saying, okay, prove your love. And God gives us this opportunity to demonstrate that. Through parents. What type of spirit of humility do we express towards parents? And I assure you, when we criticize our parents, when we talk back to them, that's not demonstrating a spirit of humility at all. What about spouse to spouse? I mean, whoever gave us a right to talk that way to our wife, or a wife to talk that way to her husband? You see what's going on here? Being led by the Holy Spirit says, I will demonstrate a spirit of humility. And that's not done as a show. It's done in real life, at home, at work. What about your, whatever you would call them, supervisors, managers, or bosses? It's safe because you have a few weeks left, but na-na-na-na-na, school's coming soon. I heard some amens over here. What about your teachers? I mean, do we demonstrate a spirit of humility towards our teachers? I mean, this is real life stuff. Following Jesus Christ isn't a game. It is some of the most adventurous journey you'll ever take. And God gives us this platform all the time to prove if we're really sincere about following Him. What about police? And that can not be too easy at times when you're the one making your donation to the state of their choice. What about government leaders? What about if Obama becomes our next president? And I have a legal right to say this. For moral reasons, I hope he's not. But what if he becomes our next president? He is to be honored, and his position is to be respected as our president. It would amaze me how many of my... And I got my weaknesses, but I don't like sharing them. It makes me look more spiritual when I talk about other pastors' weaknesses. But how many of my pastor friends, as long as we have a president in office they like, they support. But the jokes and the slams and the comments on President Clinton, does that honor God? You go, yeah, Jerry, well, you're really stretching that, aren't you? Really? Romans 13? When Paul said to the Christians, honor the emperors, huh? Christian-hating, pagan-worshipping emperors, you honor and respect their position? And I've heard pastors say, I tell you one thing, if Clinton came to my front door as president, I'd slam it in his face. You'd hear more amens from a congregation than that than you'd hear about Christ dying on the cross. Because, man, that's good preaching. Good preaching. It completely dishonored the Bible. You know, I don't know why he'd ever come to my front door, but if he did, you know what I'd say? Mr. President, I couldn't even fathom your role. But I beg you to reconsider your view on homosexuality and abortion. And I plead with you to be reminded that you, though the president and all the power that you have, you also have one who's over you, and it is God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, what would that do for the world? Now, some of you right now, it's got quiet, but a spirit of humility says, am I going to honor those people? Now, I didn't always have this view. I remember in our early days when Char and I went to Washington, D.C., and I actually crossed paths, me and Ted Kennedy, on the sidewalk. No one else around. He came out a back door, and I was parked where I shouldn't have been parked, and Char's in the car with baby Tiffany, so it goes back a few years, and I'd been taking pictures, and there he was, and I was going to get a picture of Ted Kennedy, and I got the camera up, and I put it back down, and you're not worth the film. Man, I was came back, and that was pretty cool to brag about. I think he's a horrible politician because of his moral views. But he's still an elected official. And it's not a sign that I'm being under control of Christ because I can belittle him or humiliate him. Is that what I'm saying? And when our kids see our parents ridicule pastors, ridicule policemen, and heavens know most of these teachers, they're communists. And they have something against your children. And just because, you know. So we slam these teachers. What does that communicate to? And then we wonder, why are our kids so disrespectful to us? I'm just saying it's a question to ask. And that humility at work, how we talk about our supervisors, our fellow employees, or how we treat those who were over. This is pretty serious stuff. Why? Why do we allow people to humiliate us? Why do we try our best to guard our words? Why would we want to honor those who we know don't line up with scriptural truth because our commitment to Christ? Because we don't want to live foolishly. We want to know what the will of God is. Is it easy? No. Is it right? Yes. And people of conviction are contagious. They're a thrill to be around. And it's good for you too, kids. It's good for you to live for Christ. Not good like spinach, you know, like it tastes terrible, but it's still good for you. Christ tastes good. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man or the woman or the student who trusts in Him. Well, one root reason why it's difficult to live wisely in our culture is because our fallen nature, though redeemed, though saved, though heaven-bound, our fallen nature has a natural bent towards envying sinners. It's not anything new. Psalm 73 is a powerful psalm. Most written by David. This is by Asaph. And there he went into great despair and discouragement, and he became angry at God. You ever been there? What was going on, Asaph? Well, that psalm tells us he began to envy the sinners. Now, there's four reasons why envying sinners is more challenging than ever before. It was difficult in the Old Testament. It was difficult in the New Testament. But there's four reasons why it's even more difficult or very challenging in our day. Let's go through these quick. Number one, the ability to compare the lifestyle of the rich and the famous due to the media. Now, you guys, we're too young, but some of you, you're not, where your parents and grandparents were raised in the holler, and they were poor, but they didn't know it because everybody else was poor. But now we know who's not poor, thanks to the media. We see and read about the multi-million dollar contracts for sports figures, musicians, and movie stars, and it blows my mind. You get how much for playing baseball? Is it Miley? Callaway knows. He's a Hannah Montana fan, Pastor Callaway. Oh! I wasn't supposed to say that. I think it's, was it Miley? Yeah. Miracle Miley. That was the last article I seen, the front page. Whew, man. I was a kid, 15, 16 years old. Wow. You got TV specials showing people their houses, their cars, their yachts, kind of like in your face. Wow. That's tough. What about access to multitude of material items, all available through credit? Now, from Char's perspective, far too many years, but went couch shopping back in February. Well, I think it was January, February, and I think even started in December. But anyway, we after numerous stores, trying to be wise spenders, investors there in our new couch, we're at Value City, where we end up finally, and I'm sitting there on one couch, and it says, no payments till 2012. And I looked at the sales person. I went, 2012? Most couples won't be married in 2012.
He looked at me and went, huh? Do you want to buy the couch or not? Wow. Now, is it wrong to buy something that there's no payments in 2012? Or not if you're not very cautious? It could be a good move, but we know in our culture it's become very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Because Christians, that's who I'm talking to, far too often buy things they don't need to please people they don't like anyway. Or buy bigger or more than you need. Credit card debt is out of control. Out of control. I'll resist saying too much here. Pastor Cal has some great teaching resources in this area. Maybe you could sit down and watch some of the video teaching he has right after you watch Hannah Montana with him or something. But seriously, for Christ's sake and your sanity's and your family's well-being, you need to get a handle on this. Financial pressure is one of the number one reasons for marital problems. 3, anticipation of immediate gratification. I want it now. Woo! That's a whole culture. How easy it would be. Oh, this would be a thrill to follow Christ if righteous living were immediately rewarded and sinful living was immediately punished. Well, that would be pretty easy. You do right, you get an award. You do wrong, you get punished. That keeps you down the straight and narrow. Yet a sign of spiritual maturity is the length of time one can wait between accomplishment and reward. Let's show the world how believers in Christ work through struggling marriages and family conflicts. Because you know what? Christians are not exempt from that. But let's show the world we work through it and how we work through it. Let them see we're not escape artists trying to dodge real-life issues. We face challenges by the grace of God head-on. Sometimes in fear, and sometimes in tears. But we're not going to run. We're going to continue to look to Christ and His coming kingdom. And even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Not for sure if my motives are the right way, but come quickly. Now, what you're hearing right here in this point is all wrapped up in one word in the Bible. It's called faithfulness, Hebrews 11:6. The last reason that it's challenging our day is the alarming reality of the law of diminishing effects. In other words, what pleased me last month doesn't satisfy me anymore. 1 Timothy 6:6 is powerful. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He goes on to say in verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain you're not going to carry anything out. I mean, the Egyptian pharaohs had it wrong. All the treasures and wealth they put in the tombs, they don't get to use that in the afterlife. Anything you want to use in the afterlife, you got to send on ahead. Matthew chapter 6, laying up, storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Getting a grip on 1 Timothy 6:6 counterattacks the law of diminishing effects in our lives. Now, hearing a sermon on living wisely is only step one of personally experiencing it on a consistent basis. The next vital step is spending time this week praying through and meditating on the following passages. Talk about them between husbands and wives. Hey, what do you think about that one verse? Explore it a little bit. Between parents and kids, put to practice Deuteronomy 6. Here's one of them. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This one-line prayer sums up everything I've been saying this morning out of Ephesians 5. 15 through 18.
ask God to help you see and savor life in Christ. Okay, think about this. I got this from C.S. Lewis. Not personally, he's been dead since 63. Don't just notice the tree in your front yard, Jerry. Notice the tree in the front yard that sets out about 15 feet from the driveway. Notice the tree in the front yard that starts with the limbs about 4 feet high. Notice the tree in the front yard, okay, that creates the great shade in the morning and the evening sun. Notice, don't just see something. See it, is what he's saying. Where are the people who build the patios and decks but rarely set to enjoy a sunset? When was the last time you and your spouse actually held hands and watched the sun go down? When was the last time you actually looked up in the sky and studied, or at least studied, meaning observed the stars? When was the last time you really looked, I mean looked, into the soul of your mate through his or her eyes? Oh God, teach us to number our days. Why? That we may apply our hearts into wisdom. God, help us. Please, here's the prayer. Help us see the bigger picture. The bigger picture. What a prayer. Wow. What if we begin to incorporate that in our lives? All right, Ecclesiastes, we know that one. That's the journal of a spiritual madman. Solomon went spiritually insane for a while. He said, you know what? I've got all this money. I've got all this power. I'm going after the chicks, and I'm throwing the wildest parties anybody has ever, ever, ever seen. And it was wine and women, rock, rock, till you drop. And he woke up one day, and he said, vanity. This is what it's about. I have all this power, all this money, and I'm empty. And he wrote about it in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12 and verse 1, he said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. It is breathtaking, breathtaking to see a 12-year-old or a 15-year-old or a 19-year-old who makes much of Jesus Christ. They refuse to sell out. They will not bow to the god of this culture or give in to the peer pressure of ungodly friends, but they are confident and they stand confident at age 9, at age 14, that I am going to follow Christ. Adults, is that just so refreshing? It's unbelievably refreshing. I have an article of a beautiful young lady in my office, cute little blonde, graduating her junior or senior year, offered a role on a soap opera. Her salary was hundreds of thousands of dollars, was going to move her family from Upper New York, I believe that's the state she was in, Upper New York, from a trailer to L.A., put her parents in a home, in a nice new home, give her a tutor, and this unbelievable salary for the soap opera. And they gave her what her role would eventually become when she turned 18, in the soap opera, which is only acting. She was going to have sex with a married man, get involved with a rock star and drugs. And it's only acting, and they gave her the contract and said, and I have the article, you may need a couple days to think about this. She said, no, I don't need a couple days to think about it. The answer's no. Your parents live in a trailer. We will give your parents a home. You will make more money in 1 year than your parents will make in 20 years. It's only acting. The answer's no. I, as a teenager years ago, committed my life to Christ. And I'm not for sale. Wow! Those teenagers exist. That's not fairyland. All across this country, there are young people who are saying, I will remember my Creator when I'm 12 and 14 and 18, and I will not sell out. And may God, through His grace and mercy, reach down and raise up more students out of this church that says, stop, enough, I am no longer for sale.
If you'll read James 4, it's up on the screen. Just read it to yourself. Whew. That's how the Bible describes life. It's over. Whoa, what was that? Oh, didn't you hear? Jerry Pelfrey died. We had his funeral the other day. In comparison to eternity, the Bible says, you know what your life is? A vapor. And so many people, Christians, have their tent pegs in this culture way too deep. But many don't. Many are taking of their financial resources and of their time, two things that are worshipped in our culture, and putting it in the hands of Christ. Wow. Wow. Proverbs 27:1. We don't know what a day is going to bring forth. This passage, like Proverbs 90, verse 12, in 15 words, sums up what James says in over 80. In other words, Proverbs 27:1, in like 15 words, tells us what James said in about 80. All right, one final passage. Let's stand together as we look at this passage. Luke 12:20. By the way, when you look at Luke 12, you'll notice this man six times in three verses says, I will do this, 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 I will do this. Verse 20, God said, you fool. Whew. Now, all of us have had people call us a fool or worse. This is God speaking. And God said, you fool. This very night, your soul is required of thee. This very night, you will take your last breath. This very night, you will experience what James 4 teaches. It's gone. He was not a fool because he was rich. He was not a fool because he built bigger barns. He was a fool because he lived his life independent of Christ. He was a fool because he invested all of his life, 70 or 80 years, on earth without any thought of eternity. And its consequences, which are without recovery. So, you've heard your pastor for the last 40 minutes pour out his heart, challenging you to redeem the time by living wisely. How do you think you're doing? Do some adjustments need to be made today, now? With heads bowed and eyes closed, this is what we call an invitation.